glad everybody's here. Hope everybody had a good time last night and with our worship and fellowship together. We had a good meal and we had good fellowship time. We're in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. This is part two of the message that we did last week. This is a continuation of sorts. It's up on the screen here for you. Read with me, if you will. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag and no knapsack and no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be into this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Last week we looked at an introduction of sorts into the principles of evangelism. We talked about three guiding principles in evangelism, and we looked at it from this section. We talked about the fact that every man, woman, and boy and girl can be identified in some form in Luke chapter 10. First, we looked at the appointment of the 72, and we said, while none of us are apostles and none of us have the gifts of healing, we can identify with these because there is no apostleship spoken of here. There is no, "You men have been called out for this purpose." There's just 72 faithful disciples who have heard the proclamation of the Lord, and they have been appointed by the Lord, and they have believed. We looked at the necessary condition for evangelism, and we said that we learn compassion and love even for our enemies as we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us even while we were still his enemies. Second, we talked about the attitude of the appointed missionaries. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus expresses his love, as we said, in an outward fashion with a compassionate heart. We display compassion and love towards our enemies as Christ told us to love our enemies and to do good to those who mistreat us. You know, that truth is the driving heart of evangelism, of all gospel ministry. That you have been loved and God commands us to go out into the world and proclaim the kingdom of God, the love of God, to the world. As you go out into the world, you're not going out proclaiming any other way but Jesus Christ. You're not compromising with the world, but because you love the world, because you love the people of God, and you love those that are lost, you proclaim to them the way of Christ clearly. And third, we looked at the actions of the appointed missionaries. Obedience. We talked about even last night, we said obedience is not conditional. And as we teach here, obedience is only obedient if it's done all the way, right away, the first time, every time, with a happy heart. There is no difference for those who follow Christ. There's no difference for the adults. When we follow Christ, we are to do it all the way, right away. We don't do it with condition, you know, or limitation. We do it with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We trust in the Lord for everything He has provided for us. And then we said that this is why the appeal of the true gospel is so unappealing to so many. We aren't promised peace. We aren't promised prosperity. We are promised division and strife because the gospel itself is divisive. But we are also, but it will also save the very elect of God as we are obedient to proclaim the glorious truths of the Word of God. This week we're going to continue on and we're going to look at three more principles of evangelism. And we're going to look at the harvest announced, we're going to look at the laborers sought after, and we're going to look at the principles of missionary evangelism. 2 Timothy 1:12, this is what I took a moment to pull up. 2 Timothy 1:12, we just read this in Sunday school. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day. We'll stop there. The passage goes on. Why are you saved? You say, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Why? That's still rhetorical. I love you. I'm asking everybody, why are you saved? What did God save you from? Bad days, hardship, bad feelings. Did God save you from having a bad job, a bad marriage? Did God save you from having hard times in your life or persecution, oppression? Did God save you so that you could have health, wealth, and prosperity, your best life now, all the good conditions that we want? Or did God save you unto that day? The Jewish people, they knew that there was a day coming when the Lord would exercise righteous judgment upon the entire world. And in the passage that we have in front of us, Jesus is proclaiming to the 72 and to all the disciples and everyone that was around him that we are to go out, that they are to go out and to proclaim that there's a day coming. The Jewish people knew the day was coming. They knew that day was coming. And yet they thought that the Lord would exercise his day of judgment and wrath upon all of Israel's enemies. They were ready for the Lord to appear and to make war against the nations on behalf of Israel. They were ready for the Lord to come and restore them to their true glory, what they deserved because they were the chosen people of God. And because they were the chosen people of God, they could rest in the fact that when the Lord, the Messiah, came, he would come in on a white stallion and he would trample all of Israel's enemies and they would have their proper place in the world and everyone would fear and tremble at the feet of the people of Israel. That's what they were waiting for. Isaiah 61, they understood and knew that the Spirit of the Lord was on this Messiah that would come because the Lord had anointed this one and that he would bring the good news to the poor. And they knew they were the poor and they knew that they were brokenhearted. They knew they were the captives. They were imprisoned by the wicked monsters of iniquity that would come in and take over Israel. And they were ready for the Lord to come in and to free them from the captivity of this world. You see, they recognized in verse 2 that says that the Lord had come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, that they were going to be freed and that he was going to exercise the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. And they knew they were mourning. They knew they hated the people of Rome and they knew they hated all their oppressors and throughout history they had been oppressed. But they didn't recognize that the Bible is filled with warnings about the promises of God's divine wrath and judgment against all wickedness, against all sin. You see, they knew that judgment was coming. Yet the people had the idea that since they were the chosen people of God, then they would never experience that divine wrath because they're chosen of God. They figured, since we're the chosen of God, since Israel is the chosen of God, and I am part of Israel, then I'm chosen and I can never be condemned. There's no need for me to repent when John the Baptist comes and says, repent and prepare the way for the Lord. There's no reason for them to repent and believe the gospel because they're the people of Israel. And there's no reason for it. They figured that since they had been chastised, they've paid enough. And if they say, Lord, we're ready for you, he'll come back and he'll redeem them because he always has. See, the Old Testament is filled with warnings of what's called the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's judgment. In 2 Timothy, we just read this. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced, I am persuaded, that he is able to guard unto that day. To guard me unto that day. So the question is what is salvation? What has God saved us from? Well, this passage in Luke 10 tells us what that is. We're going to talk about this. It's talking about the harvest of God. The great day of harvest. The Old Testament is filled with the idea of the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's judgments or the day of wrath. You see, what they didn't expect was to have judgment placed upon them. Not real, true, eternal judgment. They expected that because they were the people of Israel, the chosen of God, that they were all okay. They were all going to be fine because they were all, even if they've suffered here on this earth, going to have eternal life because they were chosen. Or at least they assumed that. They thought that they would be fine, and they assumed that they didn't need a way out. That's why they got so offended when John said to repent and be baptized to make the way of the Lord. They didn't need to repent. Everyone else in the whole world needed to repent. They needed to come through Judaism and through the way that was presented. They believed full well that God was going to judge the whole earth in righteousness. And they believed that they would be standing on the right hand of God's favor. As near as I can tell, there are roughly 85 to 86 passages in the Bible that speaks of the day of the Lord in some manner. There may be more that allude to it. And every one of them deals with divine wrath and retribution that God has promised that he's going to pour out on the entire world. We read in Isaiah 24, for example, in verses 21 and 22. So it shall happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. You know, in the book of Job, chapter 20, verse 26, it says this, utter darkness is laid upon his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Now, most theologians agree that Job was the oldest book of the Bible. Most theologians will say that this is the oldest book in the Bible, and so it is very easy to say that the oldest book in the Bible tells us about the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day that he has decreed that the wicked man will be brought into judgment and condemnation, and everything he has will be lost because of his wickedness. The day of the Lord, or the day of God's wrath, is appointed. It's an appointed day that's settled in heaven. It's not just some arbitrary day. The Bible tells us that we see the goodness of God and the favor of God and the kindness of God, and so we don't fear God. We don't fear the wrath of God because we've never actually seen it. We've never actually seen the full weight of God's wrath, and so we don't fear God. The Bible tells us that the goodness and kindness of God should lead us to repentance. It's the goodness that we haven't seen that day yet. It's the kindness that we haven't seen the wrath and judgment that we deserve, and it should lead us to repentance. Now, here's just a few places of reference for the day coming. In Joel chapter 3, I would say that all of the book of Joel is judgment poured out. It's talking about the fact that retribution's coming, divine wrath is coming. Joel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decisions, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The entire created order is destroyed, and nothing but the day of wrath and the valley of decision. You see Jeremiah 46:10. You see Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, Romans 2, 16, and Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Those are just a few. Malachi 4, 5 says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord has come." There's a promise that the people were expecting that the Messiah would come, one like Elijah would come before the day of God's wrath that was poured out. I want to add here just for a moment. The only time that the wrath of God has been fully displayed was at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's been said by theologians, and I don't remember who specifically said it, that if you were to count all the men, women, and teenagers that spend eternity in hell, everyone that spends all eternity in hell, if you were to look at all the wrath that was poured out on all of them, it would not compare to the time that Jesus Christ spent on the cross. For he bore the wrath of sin upon himself when he himself knew no sin. He bore the complete weight of the wrath of God for all of us. The people of Israel fully expected the day to come for all of Israel's enemies, yet they missed that the day was promised against all of God's enemies. You see the distinction? Here's what I believe is probably the most terrifying passage in all of Scripture. It's 8 verses, and I believe that if you actually read it and thought about it, that this is the most terrifying description of this day of the Lord in all of Scripture. Jeremiah 25, 30 to 38 says this, "You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. And the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you sheep, and cry out, and roll the ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, no escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the Lord's flock, for the Lord is laying waste to their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for the land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because his fierce anger." If that does not put fear and dread into your heart, you're dead. You are blind, you're deaf, and you do not hear. This passage tells us that the Lord himself is going to roar and shout like a lion, that he is going to tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. It tells us that there will be a specific day when he will cry out and he will harvest these people, all of the earth. It says that because the Lord has an indictment against the whole world. And because that, he has entered into judgment with all flesh. What a terrible promise. What a righteous promise. It became quite common to refer to the day of the Lord as the day of the winepress of the wrath of God. The day when God's winepress is poured out to the fullness. Jeremiah 51:33 says that it gives us the promise of the harvest will come in just a little while. The idea was that God was pressing out every drop of his measured wrath to be fully used to judge every single bit of sin and wickedness that has ever existed in his creation. The idea is that God will not allow any sin to exist and to not be judged and condemned on that great and terrible day. For example, Joel chapter 3 says this, "Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Listen to this. "Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their winepress is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 2, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I want you to get this. He does not say unto the harvest. Jesus is telling his disciples that the harvest is plenteous. They're an agricultural society, and so they understand the harvest time. When you go out at the harvest time, you go to cut down the grain. You get the wheat, and then you get the tares or the false grain or the weeds, and you bundle them up and you throw them to the side. But you gather together all of the harvest, even those portions that are left for the downtrodden, the poor and the wicked, those that had no money and no finances, they still harvested, and the entire crop was harvested. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What laborers is he talking about? He says, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest. Is he saying, pray for the day of destruction, for the harvest of the Lord? Pray that judgment will come and all the people of the world that will be harvested. Pray that every one of them will be judged by God, and you can shake your fist at them and say, why didn't you believe? That's not what he's saying. Jesus is telling his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, meaning that the harvest has come to full completion, and that the harvest, there will be plenty of harvesters. Rest assured, he doesn't want you to participate in harvesting. He wants you to participate in laboring against that day. He wants you to participate in laborers into the harvest. Listen, what he's saying is literally that he wants us to go into the harvest and collect the grain before the harvest. The harvest is the judgment of God. It's the day of God's wrath and his judgment poured out on the settled day. He's not saying you go help condemn all the world. He's saying you go out as laborers, because that's why he came, to be the laborer in the harvest, to tell of the condition of salvation from the harvest. That day of harvest is spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like unto the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." We just read about the sharp sickle in Jeremiah. "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice, and said unto him who sat on the cloud, Put your sickle into and reap, for the hour to reap has come. not just the day, but the very hour has come. Go and reap, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. It's absolutely complete. God's full wrath. So he sat, so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. It goes on to talk about that this is the day of the wrath, of the winepress of the Lord's wrath, where all of the grapes of wrath, you've heard that term, are put into this winepress, and they're treaded down to every single last drop of the wrath of God will be poured out on that day. That's the harvest. So who's the Lord of the harvest? Well, Jesus says here in Luke 10 that the Lord of the harvest is asking you to pray to the Lord of the harvest that you would be sent out into the harvest, that there would be laborers that would go out into the harvest. John chapter 5, verse 27 and 29 says this, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So who's the Lord of the harvest? The Lord of the harvest is the judge of the harvest. He is the Son of Man who will judge. Verse 18 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So everyone will be harvested on that day. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that on that day, everyone will stand before the great white throne. Those that have been righteously declared will stand and observe all that the great white throne has to hold for that day. Acts 17:31, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Who's that talking about? Who's going to be the judge? It's Jesus Christ himself. I want to look at the laborers that are sought after. Back in Luke chapter 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Here Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, is warning that there are plenty of angels who are going to reap. In Revelation 14, you heard that the angel of the Lord was said to have a sharp sickle and he harvested the earth. The Bible in Revelation tells us that there are many angels that will come in, they will harvest the earth. In other words, all human life will be harvested on that day. It'll be taken up for the purpose which it was intended. So Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, is commanding his disciples to pray to the Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, to send more laborers into the harvest so that the harvesters will not have as many souls to reap to bring to the judgment of the harvest. It's amazing. In perfect divine grace and justice, seeking to be both just and justifier, the judge of the harvest says to the laborers, who are few, pray that we would have more laborers to go out to proclaim the day of the harvest. We'll get into that just a little bit more in just a minute. It is Jesus who wants his disciples to pray earnestly that Jesus will send out more laborers because our God is a saving God. That was the purpose he came. He came to establish his people, to make his own people, to make his own nation that was not a nation. Now some people will say, "Oh well, what about the sovereign predestined election of God? What about God's choosing before the foundation of the world and writing all of God's elect down in the Lamb's Book of Life? What about those things, you Calvinist? What about those things?" Those are the things that you say. To them I say, I'm afraid that your vision and understanding of God is a little bit too small. Your grasp of the sovereignty of God and his sovereign love that God displays for even his enemies is a thing that you don't comprehend. For it is God who saw you in your pitiable state. It was God who foreknew you. It was God who predestined your salvation. He knew the day that you would blaspheme his name and the day that you would commit all manner of sexual vice and be a liar who deserved the wrath of the glorious God. He knew you and everything about you, and yet the Bible tells us that while you were yet his enemies, while you were still dead in your trespass and sin, the God of the universe looked down upon you. Though being hated as an enemy of God, he determined that he would love you and he would die for you so that he might pour out his love for you through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My answer to those that want to shake their fist at predestination and sovereign providence is you do not know the full weight of the hand of God. In Luke chapter 10, the very God of the universe is standing in front of 72 or well, let's just say thousands of disciples, and 72 he's called out and he's appointed them and he sends them out and he says to them that their mission is to go out as laborers and to pray to the Lord of the harvest that more laborers be sent so that less reaping will be done. That's just mind-blowing if you think about it. The judge says, I want to be judged. Let's put this out a little bit more. The judge, who is the Lord of the harvest, is the one saying that he's going to send out laborers for the Lord of the harvest, and he is going to be the judge that condemns himself on behalf of those who are drawn away from the harvest. That's amazing. That's what's called sovereign love. That's the absolute perfect love of God that's poured out upon those that don't deserve it. You see, Jesus looked at the crowds and he knew who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Even Judas, and yet he had been given all the love that God could give to every single one of the disciples. Judas received a taste of the heavenly things of God, and still he betrayed the sovereign God that created him. I want to give you more than that. The love of Christ is so magnificent that he protected the jailers from the brunt of every war they ever faced and every trial and every tribulation that they ever went through, so that they could be permitted to rip the bones and the blood and the muscle and the meat from his flesh and rip out his beard and punch him in the face and mock him and spit at him. They could be permitted the privilege of shoving a crown of thorns on his head because the sovereign God of the universe loved that much. He let them do that. He saw Pilate, and he made sure that he was going to be the governor who would sit at the seat and allow the King of Kings to be slain. He protected the Praetorian guards in their mother's womb so that they could be born and grow to be strong enough to pierce his hands and his feet and his brow and his side. That's amazing. This sovereign God commands his disciples to pray that he will send out more disciples who will be missionary evangelists who will go into all the world in obedience and proclaim the coming of the harvest, to proclaim the day of the Lord, so that the Lord of the harvest can be the Lord of salvation to all who will repent and believe the gospel. So what are the principles of missionary evangelism? We follow the command of Jesus to go into all the world. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We have a singular mission. We are to go out in the world. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, verse 19, it tells us that we are commanded to go and make disciples. We are to proclaim Jesus Christ to them. And then we are to bring them who are discipled to be taught of all things of God so that they will understand. It's God's divine plan of mass reproduction. And the book of Romans, he says, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear and how will they know unless one is sent? How will they believe unless the word is preached? We have a responsibility as one of the 70 to go out and proclaim in obedience to God the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. That is our mission. We follow the Spirit's threefold example in John 16, 8-11. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. It goes on and says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Think of this. You have a mission. You have an assignment as a disciple. And that is to do what the Holy Spirit has commanded us to do, what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. That is to proclaim sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And we see this here. We follow the example that's set down in the Scriptures of obediently going from place to place and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. In chapter 10 here, in verse 5 through 12 of Luke, the first principle that the Lord will provide you with what you need, either food. Now listen to this. You wouldn't readily think of this, but I want to explain it to you. The Lord of the harvest is going to provide you with what you need so that you can carry out your job. Now listen. But He also will provide you with the necessary conditions and the situations for the condemnation of those who refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 10, 5 through 12, whatever house you enter into, say peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. What in the world does that mean? They went from place to place and they proclaimed ahead of time, the Lord is coming, the Lord of the harvest is coming, the Messiah is coming. Make yourselves ready, for the King is coming and He's going to declare to you the way of salvation. And they would go in and they would proclaim the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would heal people. And as they went in, they would make reservations for themselves and others to stay in someone's house. And if this person was a wicked pagan who refused to believe, they would come in and they would offer peace to them, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace of redemption and salvation, and rest from that set day when judgment would come. And if this person rejected and refused them and wanted nothing to do with them, when they left, this person was not a son of peace, and so that blessing would come back with them. Goes on to say in verse 6, but if not, it will return to you. Verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Trust the Lord in what He provides. Whatever abundance it is, as Paul says, and whatever little it is. If you have abundance, there's a purpose in it. If you have little, there's a purpose in it. The second principle. You have one message, and that is we are all guilty sinners. We are all condemned under the law. And the only way of righteousness before God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. He goes on and says in verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. You go into the town. They went into the town and they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming that the Lord was coming. They were proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory and He was coming to save them. Save them from what? Well, I asked the question at the very beginning, what is salvation? What is God saving you from? Well, 2 Timothy told us that He is able to save us and preserve us against the day. He is able to preserve us against the day of wrath. We talked about it last night. If you have salvation, it is not for today only. In fact, it's not primarily just for today. But salvation means salvation from the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, because the debt has been paid. And if it's been paid in full. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The second principle here says, the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Whenever you enter the town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. For us, that would be the kingdom of God has come to this earth. The proclamation that we have is repent and believe the gospel. And that was the same proclamation they had, because you had to be right with the kingdom of God. Third principle is judgment is coming, and it is certain. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. It's a judgment. Nevertheless, now know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So you're proclaiming, yes, you've rejected the proclamation of the gospel, but you need to know that the kingdom of God has come. And as such, you must know what that means, that there is a set day when God will judge the world in righteousness, and the harvest is plentiful. It is set, and there is certainty that the harvest will be full and complete. Repent before the Lord of the harvest judges you. As I tell you, verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah, they never were given the promises of the kingdom of God. They were never proclaimed. It was never proclaimed to them that they could be forgiven of sin. They were never told of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. They were never given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given the commandments, and they violated the commandments of God. Mainly they committed adultery, homosexuality, and every other form of rape and incest and lust and everything that could be going on at that time, every sexual immorality that the Lord had commanded them not to do, and there was no provision for them to be saved. They were condemned, every one. Now think of this. He says it will be more tolerable in that day. What day? The day of harvest. There'll be less judgment placed upon them who did not know than you who does know. See, you have to make sure people understand this principle. I've proclaimed the truth to you, and you have the responsibility to repent of your wickedness, of your depravity. Now some will say, well, I don't have the ability. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. That started from Adam and Eve when they fell in sin, and it progresses to us when we refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Romans 3. There's none that seek after God. There's none that cry out for God. There is none who are righteous, not even one. No one comes to God. No one wants God. Even when God is proclaimed right in front of their town, they don't want Him. So He must be the Lord who is the Lord of the harvest, but He's also the one that must save to the uttermost those that are lost. Point number four is, we have only one message, and that is the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the Lord has come into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. I told you guys last night about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the gospel written in one verse. I want you to listen to verse 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are the ones that go out and speak what our King has commanded us to say. An ambassador doesn't have his own agenda, or at least they shouldn't. An ambassador, their only agenda is to proclaim what they have been told to say. These 72 went out as ambassadors going before the Lord of the harvest to go out and tell each place that Jesus was going to that the Lord of the harvest was coming. And they could be saved from the harvest. And we, just like them, have this calling upon us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. We beg you. We plead with you. I see so many people going out and they're proclaiming the gospel, and it's half-hearted and mundane at best. It's something they do it drudgingly. They might give out a gospel tract. I have had so many people say, well, I'm just not comfortable doing that. You know, I don't like to do that whole gospel thing, and I just don't know enough to say. If you knew enough to be saved, you know enough to tell someone how to be saved. If you don't know enough, it's because you may not be saved. But think about this. As an ambassador for Jesus Christ, we have been called to implore, to plead, to beg with someone. The book of 1 John tells us that we are to despise even the garments that are spotted with flesh. In other words, take no reverence for the way someone's dressed or someone's appearance or who they are in position and authority. We're to cry out to them with the gospel, and it says even saving some by pulling them out of the fire. We grab a hold of somebody. I want you to think about this principle. Your little kid goes walking towards the street, and I say, no, don't. Hey, don't. Is that the imploring? Is that love? I see a little kid go walking to the street. I run like a raging lunatic, screaming and shouting, don't step another step. Stop. And I'm desperately crying out because I know that child is about to get run over and crushed and hurt. Amen? Every single one of us in this room, if we have a conscience, would do that. And most of us would throw that kid out of the way and willing to take the hit so that kid didn't. Amen? Jesus Christ, God is saying through Paul, therefore we as ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, we implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are pleading with people, do not take another step into hell. We are begging people, do not reject the Lord of the harvest. We are following this example of the 70-72, and we are going out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God so that maybe, just maybe, God will save of some of those that we have cried out to. We can't save anyone, but we can proclaim the gospel to everyone. Listen to this, in verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God, for our sake, so that He could love us, so that He could redeem us, so that He could buy us, so that He could have us for all eternity. Like we said last night, so that we could be in friendship with God. So that we could have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, and so that we could be adopted, as Ephesians tells us. So that we could be bought in and brought into His family, and we could be holy as God is holy. If you don't understand this principle that no one and nothing in all creation has ever been holy as God is holy. Not even the angels, Isaiah 6, they covered their face, they covered their feet, and they covered their eyes. Not even the angels were as holy as God is holy. And God's desire was to make a people that were holy and could be with Him as true adopted family. We could worship God and love God and serve God and be with God as He is. See Him as He is, and be like Christ. And for our sake, He made Him to be our sin. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God, this is the imputation of the ages. The wickedness of your life is imputed to Christ. The righteousness of God is imputed to you through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel in one verse. So how do we proclaim that gospel? Well, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Well, sure I am. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. I try to do good. I try to do what's right. You know, okay, maybe I'm not perfect, but I try to do my best. Well, okay, that's good. Do you understand what the definition of a good person is? By definition, a good person is one that is morally perfect in thought, word, and deed. Well, I can't say I'm perfect, but I try to be good. No, you failed the test. You're not a good person. You're not morally perfect in thought, word, and deed. You know, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, many a man will proclaim his own goodness, but a righteous man who can find. You see, God's standard is not just being good or innocent. God says you must be positively righteous in His sight. In other words, you cannot ever have sinned, and you must have done that which is right in God's sight. The problem is that you have never done anything good in God's sight. All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So what will you do to earn God's favor? Well, maybe you'll keep the law. What do you think? Maybe we keep the law. What do you say there? Well, 1 John tells us in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 3:4, it would tell us something along these lines. Everyone who practices sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how have you done in keeping the law? Well, let's take this test. How many lies have you told in your life? Well, I've just told a few. Okay, what would you tell somebody that's told one lie? Well, I mean, I just said they told a lie. Okay, but what would you call them? Well, I don't know. I'd call them anything. Well, Jesus says all liars will have their part in a lake of fire. Jesus says anyone who lies is a, by definition, he's a liar. Okay, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Well, no, I don't ever say that. I've actually heard this just the other day. No, I would never take God's name in vain. What about OMG or oh my gosh or my G-O-D? Yeah, I do those things. But you know, I really don't mean anything by it, though. Is that really taking God's name in vain? Does God understand when you are saying those things that you are actually taking His name in vain, no matter how lightly you think of God? Because God says that He will never hold them guiltless who take His name in vain. It's to use His name lightly and lowly without due reverence and regard, without respect and love and honor and worship. Well, that's a pretty high standard. Are you sure that that's the standard? Yes, that's the standard. That's what the Lord says in His Word. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Oh, well, that's great. Jesus said, if you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked at someone? Well, no. Okay, hold on a minute. Check your pulse. Are you breathing? Because any breathing human being would have to confess they are guilty in some degree. Okay, think of this one. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? In other words, have you loved God perfectly the way He deserves? Well, yeah, I try to do my very best. Well, you failed that test already. We said that you've broken God's commandments. You agreed that you've broken God's commandments. So, have you loved God perfectly the way He deserves? Well, maybe not perfectly. You see, the problem is there's only one who ever has. And that was Jesus Christ, who said He always did the things that please God. So you failed that test. You have not loved God the way He deserves. But Jesus goes on to says that the greatest commandment is the second one's like unto it, in that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Have you loved your neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus said your neighbor is everyone that's around you, but Jesus also says that you're to love your enemies and to do good to those that mistreat you. Do you love your enemies? Well, no. Okay, have you ever hated anyone? Well, sure, I've hated people. Have you ever been angry at somebody without a cause? Well, sure I am. Well, that makes you a murderer at heart. So if God is holy and if He's just, if He's righteous, if He's a good God, if He's holy, if He does what's right, if He condemns you, if He judges you, would He condemn you under the weight of wrath, justice, and holiness? If He judged you by the commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? Well, I guess I'd be guilty. Maybe I'd be guilty, but maybe I'm also innocent because Jesus loves me. Hold on just a minute. What was that? Jesus loves you? What you have to understand under the wrath of God is the only reason for your salvation, the only reason for God to love you at all, is because of Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of God, and He will uphold justice, and He will do that which is right, which is He will magnify and glorify the thing that is most valued in all creation, in all heaven and earth, and all existence, and that is His perfect holiness. He will judge you in righteousness and condemn you because it's right, because it upholds divine love. See, what you don't understand is God is love and you are wicked, vile, and evil, and the antithesis of what love is. It is not loving for God just to look past your sin and forgive you. The debt has to be paid, and you're guilty, and you will pay that debt. That's the bad news. That's the terrible news. Now, if God were to judge you this very day, and He judged you by the commandments, would you be guilty or innocent? Okay, I'll be guilty. Well, what would happen to you if God is holy and if He's true? Well, I don't know. Well, the Bible says that He's appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness, and on that day, that those who are not in Christ, who are not born again, will experience the second death. They will be cast in the lake of fire, which burns forever. They will go into hell for all eternity. So if God is just and holy, and He upholds justice, what would He do for you? Would you go to heaven or hell? I would go to hell. That's the bad news. That's the terrible news, ladies and gentlemen. What you got to understand is that the Lord of the harvest will harvest, and He will have you completely. But He has prayed and asked for you to pray to send out laborers unto the harvest so that the gospel, the kingdom of God, might come. See, the good news is 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21. As ambassadors, we make our appeal. God makes His appeal through us to you to implore you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God for our sake, for your sake. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born under the law, born perfectly, lived the perfect life, and you've never lived a perfect moment. He suffered the wages of your wickedness every day of His life. He was tempted in all points like us, and yet He never sinned. He perfectly did everything, and you've never done one thing perfectly. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. You can be forgiven because He bore the weight of sin for all of His elect on the cross, and He commands you to repent of your wickedness and your sin and your depravity, to agree with God about what God says you are, which is a vile sinner that deserves His wrath, and to put your full trust in Jesus Christ and His finished perfect work on the cross. Verse 9, chapter 10. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What's different? We can't heal the sick. That's something that was a special dispensation for that time. But you can proclaim the kingdom of God. You can proclaim the good news of the gospel. Not only can you, but you are to do that. You've just heard me lay out for the gospel for you. I mean, look. It's not rocket surgery. I went through the way of the master with you, tweaked it a little bit here and there, gave you some Bible verses that I've memorized, that I've brought up, that I teach. You don't have to do those very things, but you must speak of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Why? Because you've been saved. God saved you from your wickedness, did He not? God saved you from your depravity, did He not? God saved you from the wrath that you deserve, amen? And if He's done those things for you, what does He want you to do for the others that are around you? Jesus said, go out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's put it in proper context. Go out to Blountville and Bristol and Gray and Johnson City and Kingsport. And we can go to Bristol, Virginia every once in a while and to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That is the mission statement of the church, of the body of Christ. That is always the mission statement because the head disciple, the chief disciple, sent us out to do those things. Amen? That's what He called us to do. Romans 10, 9 through 10 says this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you done that? Have you ever even heard that? That's the gospel. That's the bad news and the good news. You must be saved because you're a wicked sinner and you don't deserve to be saved. But the kindness of God is that He sent Jesus Christ in the world to be our Savior. And He sent ambassadors to every single corner of the earth and called us as laborers against that harvest to go out and proclaim that gospel. And that is our responsibility. Unfortunately, so many in the church do not do that. They get offended at the thought that they need to share the gospel with anyone. And most of the time, they will either figure out an excuse not to be at the church when somebody's witnessing, or they will accidentally not have a gospel tract on them, or they will accidentally forget to even say anything about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone around them for fear of man and not in fear of God and in love of God. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one's confession is made. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. How then will they confess, or how then will they call on Him, verse 14, in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless someone is sent? Jesus said, I've sent you out to be laborers in the harvest. The question is are you a laborer? Are you an ambassador? And are you going obediently into the harvest? I've just given you the message, the mission, the mandate. I've given you all those things. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before You and pray, God, that You will save. Lord God, we pray that You will save because You are a saving God. You've saved us. For those of us in this room that do not know You as Savior and Lord and have never come to a full weight and conviction of sin, Lord, I pray, God, that You'll save us. But God, we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel and a responsibility to believe the gospel that's preached. But Lord, we are incapable of doing these things unless You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us the ability, the will, the desire, and the love for and compassion for our fellow man, because we've been loved so much and because You are so worthy. God, glorify Yourself this day and save many unto the gospel and unto the kingdom of God. And from that day, the day of wrath, the day of the harvest, the day of vengeance. In Your name I pray, Lord. Amen.